Morning. In recent months, Kim has me on this new healthy food regime. Some men, you know, they go out of town seeking wine and women. I go out of town looking for steak. But during this time, one of the changes that's happened with me is that I've been reading labels. I used to figure it's better not to know, but I've changed somewhat. So I'm looking at what's in the food. And there's a word I found on labels that generally I do not like. It's the word substitute. Like it says, substitute sugar. You know it's not going to be as sweet as regular sugar. Or there's substitute chocolate. It does not taste like chocolate. They're two different flavors. I mean, whoever thought that would work? And if you see a hamburger patty that says, substitute meat, run. There's no such thing as a garden burger. That's just ironic. It's like jumbo shrimp. Where I'm from taxation, I'm here to help you. It's a contradiction of terms. Garden burger, I don't think so. But the truth is, most of the time, we get disappointed if there's a substitute. Like if you go to a rock concert and they say, U2 will not be here today, we have U3. It doesn't have the same effect. Or if you go to a Broadway musical and the guy who's done 500 episodes of Les Mis or Cats, he's sick that night and you get to see his understudy, there's a sense of disappointment. When I say the word substitute, many of you think of substitute teachers, and you know that the class is going to be a waste because your classmates are going to make it impossible for that teacher. But the truth is that there are some times when substitutes are actually better. I've had substitute teachers that I like better than the regular teacher because they were more innovative, they were more creative, they were more interesting than the regular teacher. And so this morning I want to talk to you about a very important theological truth. And it's described with the word substitute. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We've been in this series, Seven Last Words of Jesus. And as we're moving towards Easter, we're looking at the last seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And he said seven different things. So a theme through all of this 40 days of Lent is our journey to the cross. We're looking at the cross Sunday after Sunday. And Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. They nailed him on the cross at 9 in the morning. And then about 3 p.m., he died. He passed away. And during the 6 hours on the cross, Jesus made seven statements. And every one of those statements, it has profound effect. It has profound impact on your life if you consider the implications. And these first three statements that we've looked at during the first 3 hours on the cross, those statements were all made about other people. Other people. First, there was Jesus speaking forgiveness. And we looked at that in the first week. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the first thing that Jesus speaks on the cross is words of forgiveness. And then the second week, we looked at the word of assurance, where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the thief, he had said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we talked about the minimum you have to know in order to get into heaven. And if you haven't heard that message, go to the website and listen to it. Someone said that was the best message you ever preached, Todd. So I know some of you have been waiting for it. So that's the one. You might want to listen to it. Last week, we looked at the word of love, where Jesus speaks to his mother, Mary, and to his best friend, John. And we considered the implications of that. And now we come to this fourth word, which is the word of substitution. About noon, everything gets dark, and it's much darker than it is on a wintry day. And between noon and three, it's normally the brightest hours of the day. But as we read this text, we see that God did something. He brought a covering of darkness on the final 3 hours of Jesus' suffering on the cross. It says in Matthew 27, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? The word darkness here in the Greek is skatos. It literally means obscurity. So we don't really know what happened. We don't know if they're really dark and heavy storm clouds or there's an eclipse or whatever. We don't really know, but we know it got very, very dark just in the middle of the day. It says Jesus cried out in a loud voice. In the Greek, it means he screamed. You think about that. This fourth word, it's clearly the most agonizing words that Jesus spoke. Jesus screams out at the top of his lungs and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? So the fourth thing that Jesus speaks, he speaks of substitution. What Jesus says here, it's the most shocking of the seven statements. Why have you abandoned me? Your Bible may say forsaken. The word means deserted. It means rejected. It means to be let go of. It means abandoned. It means forsaken. You know, nothing hurts more than abandonment. Nothing hurts more. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been abandoned by a spouse, and you know the awful pain and agony of that. Or maybe you've been abandoned by a parent when you were a child. They just walked out of your life. Maybe you've been abandoned by a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And nothing hurts more than that feeling of abandonment. We read about abandoned children. Our heart goes out to them. I just read about a man who was caught in a video cam in Montreal, and he pushed his child into a Walmart in a cart, and he turned around and he walked out and he left the child. Imagine how that child felt. Nothing hurts more than abandonment. And Jesus, in the last 24 hours, he's progressively abandoned by everybody. First, he's abandoned by Judas, and then he's abandoned by the disciples, and they all flake out except for John. Only John shows up. Only John is there. And it's at this point that Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? What is going on here? Well, simply put, Jesus became my substitute. At this moment, Jesus took the penalty of your sins. He took the punishment for everything that you'll ever do wrong. He assumes your place. He dies in your place. He substitutes himself for your guilt. And he's taken all the sin of the world on himself. It says so in 1 John 2. It says, He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. He's saying Jesus is a substitute for the sins of everybody. He poured into him all the sins of the world. And he said, I'm going to take on myself all the sins of everyone and die on the cross for them. He's substituting himself. We sing a song often that says atoning sacrifice. It comes from this verse. What is an atonement? Well, atonement means payment for damages done. So if you run into somebody's car, you have to fix it. You have to pay for it to be repaired. That's atonement. It's payment for injuring somebody else. So it's compensation for a crime. It's compensation for your sin. It's compensation for a wrong that's been done. It's payback. That's atonement. It's satisfying the law. It's satisfying justice that something wrong was done and that person cannot get off scot-free. So there's got to be a payment. There's got to be a retribution. There's got to be a restitution. There's got to be an atonement, a payback. It's what justice demands. See, how does this happen? Again, the Bible is very clear. It says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. What I want to do this morning is simply two things. I want us to look at what do these words that Jesus spoke here, this fourth statement, what do they teach us? When Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? What does it teach us? And then secondly, what should my response be? What should my response be? So what's the first thing that we learn? This is the first thing. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. In Revelation, it says, each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, holy, holy, holy. He says, I want you to get this, so I'm only going to say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. It's quite an amazing statement because in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology too, all the gods had human flaws. Zeus or Jupiter or Aphrodite or Venus, they all had human flaws. None of them were perfect. In fact, they were given to lust. They were ambitious. They were competitive. They were arrogant. They were fickle and inconsistent. And it got them into all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble. But the real God, the one true God, the Bible says he's holy. That means he is 100% pure. He's 100% perfect. He's 100% untainted. He's 100% uncorrupted and incorruptible. He's 100% perfect. That's what God is. He is holy. I mean, an imperfect God is no God at all. An imperfect God is not worthy of your worship. God is ultimate perfection in every area. And because God is perfect, he cannot be in the presence of imperfection. Because God is holy, he hates evil. And because God is holy, he cannot even look at something that's evil or corrupted. Because God is pure perfection. Habakkuk wrote, he says, but you, meaning God, you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. He's saying he can't even look at it. Will you wink at their treachery? No way. That's why there's no sin in heaven, no wrong or no suffering or no sadness or no sickness, because God is perfect and heaven is perfect. Jesus came to earth as God in human form, and he came to die for our sins on the cross. And on the cross, he took every known sin through all of human history on himself at that moment. That's why he screams out, my God, why have you abandoned me? So that means that every rape that's ever been done, Jesus is taking that sin on himself. So that means that every molestation of a child that's ever been done, Jesus is taking that on himself. That means every act of slavery, every lie, every disloyalty, every betrayal, that means the Holocaust and all the 6 million Jews that died in every Holocaust, and all of my sins and all of your sins, every evil thing ever done in history, Jesus is taking it on himself. And at that moment, God the Father, who is holy, he looks away because he cannot even look at his own son when his son is taking on himself the sin of the world. At that moment, Jesus screams out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Notice here, he doesn't call him Father. Every other time in Scripture, Jesus calls God Father. Even two other times, while he's on the cross, he calls God Father. Father. But at this moment, when God has to look away because he's taking the sin of the world on himself, he doesn't say Father. He says, my God, my God. What's happened? The relationship has been broken. So here's Jesus, part of the Trinity, God himself, who for all of eternity has been in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect delight with God. He's never known what it means to be separated from God. And in that moment, bam, he's separated because God's holiness steps back and says, I cannot be part of that. And he screams out, why have you abandoned me? Why? because God is holy. The second thing we learn is that sin is ugly. But the problem is, we don't really think that sin is ugly. We think sin is cool. Because everything in our society today, the books, the movies, the songs, they make sin look attractive. They make sin look popular. They make it look appealing. They make it look pleasing. They make it look like everybody's doing it. And if you're cool, you'll do the things that they're doing. And it doesn't matter what God thinks. Only a fuddy-duddy would keep the rules. Only a fuddy-duddy would follow the commands of God. We don't think sin is ugly. Sometimes we think it's funny. In fact, a lot of comedy today is predicated the idea that they take something that God hates and they make it funny and we laugh at it. I think that's Satan's strategy, because if he can get you to laugh at it, it lowers your defenses. And then you think, well, maybe it's not too bad. You laugh at it, doesn't seem so bad. You laugh at it, that's not so bad. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to lower your defenses. I read an interesting book last week. It's a business book. It's on ethics, so nothing Christian about it. It's a secular book on business. And what they find so fascinating is we hear about these scandals like Enron and WorldCom and all these other scandals that have plagued companies, Arthur Andersen, have plagued companies over the last decade. And you know what's so fascinating about those stories is it's not that there was really one perpetrator that made these things happen. There was always hundreds of people involved. Hundreds of people get involved that can make these things happen. And what they say is they claim two things contribute to it, socialization and rationalization. And so I'm reading this book, I thought, holy moly, I've been saying this for the last 10 years. I've been telling this for the last 10 years. These socialization, right, TVs and movies make it seem acceptable. And rationalization, that's not so bad. That's what we do with sin. That's how people get involved in these accounting frauds and all these things. Otherwise, good people. I find it interesting, you watch a movie, you know, they not hardly ever show the consequences of sin in movies, do they? You know, for an instance, you know, if you see a commercial for alcohol, they're never going to show the guy that drinks too much and then beats up his family. Never going to happen, right? You'll never see that in a beer ad. You'll never see the guy throwing up in the gutter because he's been incessantly drinking. You never see the consequences of the excess, what it does. No, instead, you see the most interesting man in the world. A debonair man doing all kinds of fantastic exploits. They make it seem so cool. You're never going to see in a James Bond movie all the broken hearts he leaves behind as he moves from bed to bed as a playboy. No, all you see is the beautiful romantic interludes, and then he's off to the next one. He may have had 5 or 6 women in a movie, but you don't see the broken hearts that get left behind. You never see that. Rarely do movies or television show the ruin that's caused, the consequences are caused by sin. Sexually transmitted diseases, it's never talked about. It's as if it never happens. Friends, what I'm saying to you this morning is that if you want to see the true consequences of sin, if you want to see the damage of it, just look at the cross. Because Jesus taking the guilt of every evil thing ever done, every lie, every sin, every murder, every dishonesty, every betrayal, every mean thing, he's taking it on himself. And that is the cross. And it's hideous. And it's horrible. And it's a gruesome sight. Because sin is ugly. Sin alienates. There's some consequences here we see in this statement. The cross shows us 3 damaging effects of sin. And they're not all, there's more than 3, but just 3 here from this statement. My God, why have you abandoned me? 1, sin alienates. Sin alienates us from God. When Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, all of a sudden he feels separated from God. He feels alienated. He said, God, where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me? Because sin, it always breaks the relationship. It creates conflict. It creates distance between us and God. It separates us. It estranges us. Isaiah wrote, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. If you've ever been married, you know that, you know what this verse is talking about. When there's conflict between you and your spouse, the intimacy is interrupted. I've been married 20 years. My wife doesn't have to tell me when she's mad. I can tell. I know it from her body language. And anytime there's a conflict, there's a sense of distance. If I want to have an intimate moment with my wife, but she's angry at me, what are my chances? And it doesn't just happen with people. It happens with God. Sin alienates and sin distresses. That's another consequence. Sin distresses. It puts enormous stress on my life because we were not made to live in conflict with our Creator. So whenever I break God's laws, you know, when I do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do, it creates emotional stress in my life because you were not made to live like that. So what are some of the things that sin causes? Worry. Worry is caused by sin. It means you're not trusting God. Fear, doubt, bitterness, guilt, resentment, shame, loneliness, insecurity, low self-esteem, all of these things. These are all consequences of sin. But those things, they're not your real problems. They're symptoms. The real problem, the greatest source of stress in your life, is unrecognized and unresolved conflict with God. Because unrecognized and unresolved conflict with God, it's there in the back of your mind because you were not made to live like that. You were not designed to live like that. So it takes it out on your body. And you might not even recognize it, but it creates enormous stress for you. Psalm 38, it says, my guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. This verse is saying it's like when you're filled with guilt in your life, even if you're not thinking about it, it's like you're carrying a bag of garbage over your shoulder. And you're carrying this unnecessary weight God doesn't intend for you to carry, that God doesn't want you to carry. He doesn't want you to walk around feeling guilty. He wants you to walk around feeling forgiven. But as long as you're doing what you want to do, as long as you're ignoring God, you're going to be carrying that bag. Because sin distresses. And then the third consequence is sin condemns. It condemns me. We see this with Jesus. Jesus was stressed out on the cross. Jesus is alienated on the cross. And Jesus is condemned on the cross. Because when you violate God's laws, you know, there's always a penalty. And you live not only with God's condemnation, but you live with self-condemnation. It says in Psalm 11, God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. You know, it says God is an honest judge, or your Bible might say God is a righteous judge, or a just judge. So when the Bible says righteous, it simply means God is always right. That's what righteous means. God is always right. God is always fair. God always tells the truth. God is always perfect. God is always impartial. He's always honest. He's always right. He's an honest and righteous and just judge. You know, I'm not a righteous judge. I misjudge people all the time. I make judgments about people, and I am totally wrong. And you are an unrighteous judge. You make wrong judgments about people all the time. But God is a righteous judge. So that means God says something righteous about you. It's true. You might not like it, but it's true. God doesn't lie. So when God says something right about you, he is right because he knows you, and he made you, and he created you. He's a righteous judge. So God is always just, and God is always fair. You know, we talk about the love of God a lot. But God is not just a God of love. He's a God of justice. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that God is a God of justice. You should be glad too, because if God were not a God of justice, it would mean that evil would never get penalized. So that would mean that people like Hitler, people like Mugabe, nothing happens. They just get off scot-free. That means you can hurt as many people as you want, and you're never going to have any consequences from it. But God is a just God. And so we know that one day God's going to settle the score. He's going to settle the issue. He's going to balance the books. He's going to give out justice. He's going to mete out justice. And if God wasn't a God of justice, there would be no punishment for wrongdoing. You know, I said we talk about God being a God of love, but is there anything God hates? Yeah, there is. What does God hate? He hates evil. And you should too. Because sometimes hatred is evidence of love. I hate it when children are abused. I hate it when women are raped. I hate it when people are prejudicial because of race. I hate it when people are sold into sex trafficking, into slavery. You ought to hate that too. Because if you don't hate it, it means you don't love. It just means you're apathetic. I'm a father. If somebody tried to hurt my wife or my children, believe me, I'd get angry. Why? Because there's a right kind of anger, there's a wrong kind of anger. There's a wrong kind of anger, an unrighteous anger, a selfish anger. You know, if I get angry because you pop my pride, or if I get angry because you make yourself look better than me, or I get angry because you hurt me, that's just selfish. But righteous anger is caring about the needs of other people. So if you never get angry about anything, it just means you're apathetic. You're really apathetic. Because there are things in life you ought to get angry about. When injustice happens, when people don't get what's fair, you ought to be angry about that. If you notice, life is not fair. It isn't fair. And it's something to get upset about. That's something to get angry about. And it's anger motivated by love. And it's love that's triggered by injustice. It says in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We talked about this last week. We said wages is something you earn, but a gift is something you're given. You know, I've earned death. I should be punished for my sins. You should be punished for your sins. Somebody's got to pay for those sins, either you or somebody else. And Jesus says, "I will. I volunteer. I'll pay the penalty of those sins." That's good news. You know, I want to be real clear here as your friend, as your pastor, that your biggest problem is not your financial crisis. Your biggest problem is not your health crisis. It's not the relational problems you're going through. It's not that you're out of work. It's not that you're not making enough money. It's not that you have emotional needs that are not being met. Those are all problems. They're legitimate problems, but they're not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you are at war with God. And that creates stress. And that creates separation. And that creates condemnation in your life. You say, "Todd, I'm not at war with God." Yes, you are. All the time. Every day, you're making decisions about who's going to run your life. Me or God. When I decide, I know God says to do this, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I know what's better than God knows. That just means I'm at war with God. It means I'm in rebellion to God. It means I'm saying, "God, you know, I know you said to do this, but I think I know better than you what will make me happy. I'm going to do my own thing. I know you said to do this, but I'm going to do my own thing." You are at war with God, and that causes all kinds of problems in your life. And if you want to know what the result is, the cross shows the seriousness and the destructiveness and the ugliness of sin. God is holy. Sin is ugly. And then number three, the third thing we learn, that salvation is costly. In other words, for you to get into heaven, it costs God a whole lot. Salvation is costly. The Bible says it like this, and Romans 3 says, "For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. It's a very well-known story. It's like the apocryphal. It's a story that you've probably heard before. It's a story about two friends who grow up in New York City, and they're best friends, and they go to school together. And eventually, both of them go off to law school together. But once they graduate, their lives take very different directions, very different paths. And one of the guys, he goes on to become a well-respected judge in the state of New York. But the other guy, he developed a cocaine habit. And he ended up becoming a criminal, and he went into all kinds of crime just to support his expensive habit. And many years later, the second guy got caught in a fraud charge, and he was arraigned, and he was brought to court, and he's brought before the judge. And the judge that he was assigned to stand in front of was his former friend. And he walked into the courtroom, and he saw his friend from law school. And those who knew that these guys had been friends wondered if the judge would show leniency for his college friend. What surprised everybody were two things that the judge did. First, he gaveled down the largest fine possible by law to this friend. And he assigned him the biggest penalty the law would allow. And the convicted man was devastated. Then he got up out of his chair and he walked out from behind the judge's bench. And he walked down, and he took his robe off, and he paid the penalty himself. What had he done? Both justice and mercy had been served at the same time. That's exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. Both justice, God is holy, and sin and evil must be punished. And mercy, Jesus says, I'll do the punishment. I'll pay the penalty. I'll take the rap. Sometimes you'll read something in the paper and it'll say something to the effect, and they settled out of court. We all know that phrase. We've all heard that phrase, settle out of court. You almost always, it's a good thing because it means it saves you time and it saves you money and it saves you grief because you don't even have to appear before a judge. And it saves you all kinds of hassle when you can settle out of court. But that's exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. Before you stood before the judge of all eternity, Jesus settled out of court. And the amazing thing about all of this, it's 100% God's idea. 100% God's idea. All you have to do is accept it. Because in our situation, God takes on all the roles. He plays the judge and the jury. He becomes the defense attorney, and then he pays the fine. He says, somebody has to pay for those wrong things that Todd Lester did. And Jesus says to the Father, why don't we settle this out of court? And why don't I pay the fine? Oh, he's guilty. Fine him, but I'm going to pay the fine. What an amazing thing. It says in Galatians 3, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. In other words, the curse, the fact I deserve to be punished for those wrong things. But when he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing, for it's written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So what should my response be? I'll go through these very quickly. What should my response be to what's happened on the cross? Number one, I need to turn from my sin and trust Jesus to save me. I mean, that's what this is all about. That we trust, we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus for our salvation. I know all of us this morning, we've got this little secret closet where in that closet is the worst thing you've ever done. And you really wish you'd never done it. And just think about that and realize this, that Jesus already paid for it. Jesus paid for that sin. And you can be forgiven. You can be free of self-condemnation. And you can stop nailing yourself to the cross because Jesus was nailed to the cross for you. Number two, I need to live in a state of gratitude. I need to live in a state of gratitude. So when I understand what God's done for me, all I can say It's grace. I'm grateful. How could you not love somebody who loves you this much? How could you walk away from that? Romans 5 says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God. In other words, I'm no longer God's enemy. The war is over because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. How could you not love Jesus? He deserves our total love. Number three, I need to remember what my sin cost Jesus. So the next time you're tempted, just think. Just think. Pause and think. This sin I'm contemplating, that put Jesus on the cross. The next time I start to be mean to somebody, I can stop and think. That sin put Jesus on the cross. The next time I start to be self-centered and I will treat my wife in a selfish way, I can stop and think. That sin put Jesus on the cross. The next time I start to attack somebody, or I put someone down, or I'm mean-spirited, whatever, I can stop and think. That sin put Jesus on the cross. Next time I'm tempted to lie, I can think. That sin put Jesus on the cross. And then number four, I need to tell others the good news. It's obvious, isn't it? Can you imagine keeping all this a secret? That our sins are forgiven, that Jesus has paid for them. I can live my life without a guilty conscience. I mean, if somebody died for you, wouldn't you want to know about it? Yes, you would. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That's why we do the things here at West Heights that we do, week in and week out. That's why we do greater things. Because we want more people to hear the good news. Are we doing all this because we want a bigger church? No, absolutely not. Because if you have more people, the truth is you have more problems, and you have more headaches, and you have more stress, and you have more problems and more difficulty, and there's more cost. But we keep doing it for this reason. Because love leaves us no choice. Because Jesus loves people. As long as there's one person in this neighborhood who doesn't know Jesus, we're commanded to reach out. I mean, the church that doesn't want to reach out to people is saying to the world, you can go to hell. You know how much he loves people? He died for people. That's our motivation. We must care because God cares. Maybe you never trusted in Jesus. I'm sure in a group this size, I'm sure there's some people here who never opened up their life to Christ. Today is your day. Let's pray. Just pray something like this in your heart. Dear Jesus Christ, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being my defense attorney. Thank you for that you're not just a God of justice, you're a God of mercy. I don't deserve to be forgiven for all the things I've done wrong. I know that. But I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for dying for me. I now realize how costly it was for my ticket to be bought into heaven. So I want to trust you. I want to turn from my sin. And I want to be a friend of God, and I want to accept your offer of forgiveness. I want to live my life in a state of gratitude that if you never did anything else for me, I owe you the rest of my life. Lord, when I'm tempted to do things that I know aren't right, help me to remember that it was those sins that put you on the cross. Most important of all, help me to share the good news with other people, to care enough to tell others. Help me to bring somebody with me at Easter so that others can hear the good news too. I pray this in your name. Amen.
hear the nations declaring you the Lord of everything. Every king and every ruler throwing down their crowns at your feet. All majesty and power.
Oh,
The cross lifted high, lifted high. We lift the cross lifted high, lifted high. We lift.